Let's read again in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. In fact, we'll read verse 24 and 25. But this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Continuity builds confidence. Those of us who have appreciated Ligonier Ministries for many years will have noted over recent years the great efforts they have made to prepare for R.C. Sproul's ill health or eventually his death. They realize that so much of that ministry has been built around him that unless they make plans to continue this, then confidence will drain away, donors will stop donating, and the ministry and all it has accomplished will disappear. And so they've put tons of time and effort into a transition plan to provide for continuity in order to build confidence in Ligonier Ministries. They recognize continuity breeds confidence. Even at the seminary up the road, if you follow some of the updates, you'll have noted that the board is making much more effort to provide for continuity. If Dr. BK should happen to fall ill or eventually pass on into the next world. Because again, continuity breeds confidence. We know that even on a personal level, don't we? We think of sometimes when we are ill, we go to see doctors, we build a level of confidence in them, and then we go one day and we're told, well, they've moved, or they've taken another job, or they're not available, and we have to start all over again with all the frustration of that and the doubt and the anxiety. Even when we take our cars to our favorite garage or mechanic and we build a confidence in them, and then again one day they've moved on or they've been moved up and we're just not so sure about the person doing it and our confidence in our vehicle. Continuity breeds confidence. And that's why in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, the apostle is so focused on showing how the Old Testament priesthood lacked continuity. His great aim in Hebrews is to show the inferiority of the Old Testament system, the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament priests. He's trying to woo these Jewish Christians away from the old and to the new, to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so he spends many chapters and many verses, as it were, showing how weak and frail and faulty that Old Testament system was. And one of the tactics he uses is to focus on the Levitical priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, and show how discontinuous they were. And in contrast, how great, how vastly superior Christ's priesthood was and is. And you can see that around these verses. For example, verse 23, and they truly were many priests, one after another, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. He's saying, here you've got this bunch of men, they keep dying, there's nothing continuous. Here you've got this one man who continues ever, and therefore there's an unchangeability about him. I want to look at this morning under three headings. First of all, Jesus lives. Secondly, Jesus prays. And thirdly, Jesus saves. That's what's brought before us in verse 25. The life of Jesus, the prayers of Jesus, and the salvation of Jesus. That's what we're expounding from the Heidelberg Catechism, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. But first of all, just briefly, let's look at this again. Jesus lives, in contrast to these priests who die. You read the Old Testament, and you just see that time and time again. The Levitical priests would grow old in their office, they would die, and their son would take their place. And so there was this continual reminder to the Israelites that these men are weak. These men are frail. These men are ultimately powerless in the face of death. Death seizes them and holds them under its power in a way that they cannot escape from. They just keep dying. They cannot keep their own lives. Therefore, how can they ever give life to another? And this was inbuilt into the Old Testament system so that the people would not put their confidence in these men, in these priests, but long for a better, a greater, a more suited, a more continuous priest and priesthood. You think even of the greatest high priest in the Old Testament, Aaron, and the temptation of the people to sort of make him their pope, you might say, to really idolize him. What did God do to ensure that would not happen? Well, in Numbers 20, when Aaron was getting on in years, he basically commanded him to die in front of the people. There's an unclothing of Aaron, of his high priestly garments and accoutrements. They're placed in his son, and then Aaron's told to go up into a mountain and die, and all the people are to wait there, and then he doesn't come back. And it's like this very vivid sermon in front of them saying, again, here's a dead man, a dead priest, and a priest who cannot continue by reason of death. We need a replacement. We need a substitute. We need a successor. And this was painful for the Israelites because these were their pastors. It's not as if, don't imagine in the Old Testament it was just they handed over an animal, priest sacrificed, off they went. No, there was fellowship, there was communion. The priest talked, the priest communicated, the priest explained what was going on, what this temple, this tabernacle, these sacrifices, this priesthood was all about. And the people confided in them and trusted them and they were counseled by them. And then to keep seeing this trusted, helpful, blessed, confident being taken away from them, that was just so depressing and demoralizing. And having to start all over with another young guy and build confidence in him again. And it was tough. And that's why here the apostle is saying, we have a great contrast. Jesus lives. He is able to save to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives. He lives forever. Now, this is quite a complicated passage, as you might have noted in the reading. And it's focused on this rather mysterious figure, Melchizedek. We don't have time to get into all that the apostle's teaching about him, but he's basically saying, look, even in the Old Testament, there was another priest outside the tribe of Levi who was superior to the Levitical priesthood. And he shows it in three ways. Again, we can't go into it, but he shows it in the way that Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek, and in the way that Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and in the way that Melchizedek is presented as everlasting. It's from Psalm 110, you're a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, just like Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was a human being. He didn't live forever. But he's presented in the Bible without a genealogy, which all the other priests had, and he's presented without successors, which all the other priests had. And therefore, it's as if he's unique, he's different, he's without beginning of life or end of days, as Hebrews puts it. He doesn't seem to have a beginning in the priesthood, he doesn't seem to have an end in the priesthood. And in that sense, is superior to the Levites. But he did have a beginning, and he did have an end, because he was human. But Jesus is even greater than Melchizedek, because it's not just he did not seem to have a beginning and did not seem to have an end. He did not have a beginning, and he did not have an end. And that's brought before us time and again in this chapter. You look, for example, at verse 15. It's yet far more evident, for that after the similitude, just like Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made, not after the power of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Here Christ is made a priest with the power of an endless life. He's made a priest with continuity, in other words, with unchangeability. There's never a moment, in other words, he's saying, where there's a vacancy. There's never a moment where this priest steps down or is forced down or forced out or falls down dead. There's never a moment when somebody would turn to heaven, to this priest, and he's not there. He continues ever. He's a priest with the power of an endless life. Jesus lives. You may say, but Jesus died. Did he not? Yes, he did. So how do we answer that? Well, there's two ways of answering that. The first is that although he did for sure die, his priesthood never died. He was a priest even in his death. In fact, his death was a priestly death. He was a priest in his death. He was a priest offering a sacrifice to God. He was priest and sacrifice. And even when he breathed his last and he performed the end of that priestly act and that final offering of himself to God, where did he go? He went to heaven and continued his priestly work. He brought, as it were, the blood of that sacrifice into the most holy place of all and presented it to his Father and sat down at his right hand, interceding and pleading on the basis of this sacrifice. His priesthood never ended, even in death, even after death. That's one way of seeing this endlessness, this continuity. There was never a moment, not a second, when this priesthood paused. But of course, the focus mainly is on resurrection. That even though there was death, just as the Levites died, unlike them, he rose. He was indestructible. He is now a priest, endlessly and continuously and forever. Never, ever, ever will we turn up and he's not there. He's got a substitute. or he's ill, or he's on vacation, or whatever. He is a priest forever. He continues forever. Isn't that so different from everything we experience in this life? Whether it's a ministry or a seminary or our doctor or our mechanic or even a pastor, they all lack continuity. There's always change. Our lives are thrown into uncertainty. But not here, because Jesus lives. He is alive today and forever. A priest today and forever for you to call upon. He ever lives. But why does he live? And what does he do while he lives? Obviously, a large part of his priesthood is over. That's, again, one of the great arguments of Hebrews. The offering of the sacrifice, done. Over. Complete. Finished. He's saying we don't need sacrifices anymore. We don't need sacrifices repeated. The once and for all sacrifice has been offered and accepted, and it's rendered useless every other offering. So that part of his priesthood is done. But there's another part of it, the part mentioned here in our Lord's Day, this advocating, this interceding, this praying in the presence of his Father. The priesthood always had these two sides, offering and praying, offering and praying. And he's saying that his work today is now praying. Jesus prays. He ever lives. Why? To make intercession for them. Who is the them? Well, we can say, first of all, they are sinners. They are sinners. This priest doesn't take up the cases of those who deny their sinfulness. He doesn't look for perfect clients. There are lawyers like that, advocates like that. They won't take a case unless it's a slam dunk. They can't lose it because they don't want their reputation diminished. And this isn't that kind of lawyer. This isn't that kind of advocate. In fact, he's looking for the unwinnable cases. He's looking for the hopeless cases. This whole epistle is addressed to sinners, to those who are lost, who are hopeless and helpless, who see that neither they nor any other human being, institution, or power can be of any assistance to them whatsoever. This isn't an advocate, an attorney, a priest who's looking for celebrity clients to burnish his reputation. He's looking for the exact opposite, because the reputation he wants is that he saves sinners. And so he takes up the causes of the indefensible. And he sees it as his glory to defend and win the cases for all who have nothing to plead and nothing to argue and no evidence to present and no mitigating circumstances and no excuses, who stand in the dock and say, totally guilty of all this and much worse. That's the kind of people that this advocate is looking for. Can you find yourself amongst them? I'm sure in the Old Testament days there were priests who sided with the rich or the powerful or the influential or the moral. They wouldn't want to get their hands dirty or sullied, their reputation by drawing near to those who are, moral failures, backsliders, But there would also have been godly, humble priests who would sympathize at least to some degree and empathize and draw near and be acquainted with the infirmities and weaknesses of humanity. I'm pretty sure their queue was pretty long. Oh, that the queue, the line for Christ would be long in this congregation. That every single one of us would be in this line asking him to take our case. He prays for sinners. He prays for individuals as well, though. Sometimes we think of Christ's intercession as a very generalized, nondescript, non-specific, vague praying, kind of like a lot of our praying. And there's no doubt that our general prayers, as we'll actually see shortly, in Christ's intercession, but he also prays individually. How can someone do that? You know what it's like? It's hard enough to pray for yourself and all your needs, and then your wife or husband or family or friends, by that time you're just running out of stamina, you're running out of capacity. You might at times reach to those who are bereaved or suffering, particularly in a congregation or neighborhood. You might sometimes get to your community, maybe the odd time, the nation, and who knows, sometimes the world. But oftentimes, it's just me and a few others. It's just beyond our capacity, isn't it? We don't have the ability, but Christ does. His names are, our names are engraven on his heart. He knows each of his people individually, not just their names, but their needs, their specific needs. And for every need that you take to him, he's taken multiple others already to the throne of grace, to his Father in heaven. You think of all your needs and all the needs of God's people in this congregation. They're all there. And then you think of the congregation down the road and all in this city and all in this state and all in this. And you keep going and you think, yes, individually. You, me, known needs, unknown needs, intimate knowledge, individual prayers. You're not a number. You're a name, a precious name, a blood-bought name. If he's offered a sacrifice for you, he's praying for you right now. He prays for sinners, he prays for individuals, and he prays for those who come to God by him. He doesn't pray for everyone. That's very clear. In John chapter 17, and if you want to keep your Bible open there, we're going to return to that in a moment. He's speaking of praying for those who have believed in him, and he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. He's very, very clear. He's emphatic. I'm praying for those whom thou hast given me. I'm praying for those I sacrificed for. He doesn't pray for those he doesn't sacrifice for. He doesn't sacrifice for someone and not pray for them. And here he's dividing the world up into those he prays for and those he does not pray for. And he's very clear and he says, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. And those who have been given to him, as he says, believe in him, or as it's put in our verse here, they come to God by him. They don't seek to go to God any other way or by any other religion. He prays only for those who come to God by him, by Jesus Christ, through saving faith in him. In other words, friends, if you're not a believer, you're in this, as far as you know, you're in this other side of this prayer. And he's saying this, I pray not for him. I'm not praying for her, and I'm not praying for him. Is that not solemn? Imagine that. As the Lord looks at this congregation this morning and he's covering it with prayer, he's saying, I pray for him, pray for her, not him, not her, not that whole role, but that whole role for sure, him and him, them. He's dividing. He's looking for those with faith, for those who have come to God by him and him alone. Very challenging that, isn't it? It should serve as a real warning to us as well. Wonderful, wonderful comfort if we're in this prayer. Terrible, terrible horror if we're not. This should force us, it should impel us, should motivate us and drive us to pray, Lord, pray for me. And he's saying, well, come to God by me, and I will. He prays for sinners. He prays for individuals. He prays for those who come to God by him. But how does he pray? He prays with authority. In Hebrews, we're told that when he was in the flesh on this earth, he prayed with strong crying and tears. It's a painful picture of the Lord of the universe prostrate on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, weeping and sweating great drops of blood in an agony of prayer. But that was then, and it's not now. That was fitting his condition of humiliation, but it's not fitting his state of exaltation. He prays now with authority. And we get an insight into that again in John 17. John 17 is a prayer that's almost, you might say, out of place in the Bible. Because chronologically, it speaks really of his post-resurrection prayers. This chapter is really giving us a foresight into Christ's prayer life post-resurrection, post-humiliation, in his exalted state. It's assuming the work is done. He says that right at the beginning, doesn't he? I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. It's assuming it's done. And as you read it, it's a prayer of authority. There's no more of this pleading, this anxiety, this fearing, this crying, which was fitting as humiliated condition. No, now it's the hour is come. Father, glorify thy Son, as thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And it continues in that vein. Wonderful, sovereign, majestic, sublime authority. He is beside the throne of God with power, with sway, with influence. What a comfort. He also prays with actions. Yes, he prays with words for sure, but he also prays with actions. As here he does, he's pointing, isn't he, to what he has done, what he has finished. He's pointing to actions. He's assuming the cross and the tomb is accomplished. And he's saying, I finished the work. Now, hear my prayers. This is the ground of his pleading, his doing. All he has done. This cross, this atonement is pleading with his people. When he goes to the Father with his people's needs, he points to Calvary. He points to his blood. He points to his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. At times he needs say no more. That's enough. What greater argument can there be? He prays with honesty. This isn't a lawyer, an advocate who tries to get people off on technicalities. No, he's totally honest. They're the worst they can be. No question. Utterly, totally, completely guilty. No question about what they've done and what they deserve. But blood. He's totally honest. Totally transparent. There's no minimizing or mitigating or excusing or blame shifting. And he prays with persistence. And that's one of the great emphases of the text. He ever lives to pray. He lives to pray. His prayer life is a life of prayer. His life is a prayer life. This is his full-time occupation. He continues ever. He prays when we do not. He prays when we cannot. He prays when we forget to. He prays when we refuse to. He prays when we pray to cover our prayers with his atonement and present them perfect before God. He prays in order that we may pray. If he never prayed, we would never pray. And every time we pray, it's only because he's prayed that we pray. Isn't that amazing? That's true, isn't it? If he would not pray for us, would we ever pray? Every sense of I should pray, every time we sense that upwards, instinctive, or even habitual prayer, it's because a prayer has gone before us. He ever lives to make intercession. And what does he pray for? Well, we have some hints in this John chapter 17. I don't have time to go into this, but let me just give you briefly. He prays, keep them going. Keep them going. Verse 11. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And the word keep there is really not so much protect, we'll come to that, it's help them persevere, help them press on, help them keep going and going and going. Without that prayer, I wouldn't be here today. None of you would be here today. The only reason we keep going tomorrow is because he prayed this for us today. Keep them going. Then he says, make them happy. Verse 13. Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You see his desire? Give them joy. Happify them. Give them that inner blessedness, Father, that you and I enjoy so much. Make them happy. Every smile, every moment of laughter, whether in common or special grace, is a result of this prayer for his people. Every day we're not in a depression is a result of this prayer. Then he prays, protect them, keep them. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Here's another keep, but this time it's not keep them going, but keep them from. Protect, shield, defend. Where would we be without this prayer? Keep them from the evil. Who knows how much evil this has delivered us from? His fourth prayer is sanctify them. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Make them holy. Make them pure. Drive indwelling sin out of them. He prays, unite them, verse 20. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me. And the sixth prayer is, bring them home. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Why? That they may behold my glory. When a Christian dies, it's an answer to the Lord's prayer. He's prayed this. It's not an accident. It's a decision. And as soon as this prayer is prayed for an individual, they're gone. Father, I will that she also, he also, be with me where I am. Why? I want them to see my glory. They've had enough of this earth. They've had enough of their eyes and their minds and their hearts being vexed with all the ugliness and the hate and the sinfulness of this world. Now I want them to see beauty. I want them to see me in my glory. And I want them to be with me. I just want them with me. Physically, spiritually with me as never before. What prayers he's praying for you, believer, today. Jesus lives. Jesus prays. And finally, very briefly, Jesus saves. He lives to pray, and he prays to save. It's all linked in this Hebrews 7, verse 25 verse. He is able also to save them to the uttermost. Why? Seeing he ever lives. Because he ever lives, and because he prays, he's able to save. What does this bring home to us? It brings home his power. He is able to save. He has the capacity. He has the strength. This was no easy thing to do, to put away sin and save sinners like us, but he is able. No matter how good Old Testament priests were, none of them had this ability. But he is able because he lives forever. And because he prays forever. You see, the cross of Christ is not enough to save us. This verse says he's able to save not merely because of the cross, but also because of his prayers. And we need both. Without both, we're lost. Without this prayer, applying the cross for the first time in our lives and for the umpteenth time in our lives, we're lost. But because he died to save and he lives to save, he is able to save. He saves powerfully. He saves perfectly. Notice it says to the uttermost, and that might mean, could be translated in every way. There was an old saying in Scotland, he saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. He can take us from the deepest pit and take us to the highest place. He is able to save and to save perfectly, to save every single kind of person in every single kind of circumstance and situation. And he's able to save perpetually. To the end. That's also what this could mean. And it probably is what it means in the context of continuity. He's able to save to the end. In every time, at every point in time, to the end of time, and beyond the end of time, this salvation is utterly and totally secure. A powerful, perfect, and perpetual salvation. What a Savior. Trust him with everything now. Amen. Let's pray. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy prayers without which we wouldn't be here and we wouldn't pray. Continue this continued intercession that we may continue in faith. And continue, Lord, to save to the uttermost those who come to God by thee. In the precious and all-prevailing name of Jesus, amen.